I was reading a book recently written by an older Christian, and I suppose a number of us are older Christians now, and he referred to the fact that when he was a young believer, the Christians around him would often ask of others this question, "Are you saved?" And he said that today, he thought, not many, or perhaps not any people ask that question. Are you saved? And the comments in that book, I think, are true from my own experience as well. I was converted when I was a young teenager, and it was a large church down in London, a lot of young people in it, and I often did hear one or another ask the question, "Are you saved?" It's a question worth asking. It's a question worth answering. Are you saved? Because salvation is as vital and important as ever it was. And it's only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved. So the question is vital. Are we saved? Do we know Jesus Christ in a personal way as Saviour and Lord? And if we don't, of course, we must do something about it. We remain unsaved. And we need to know that we are saved as well. You will have heard of John Stott, great Christian who died a few years ago now. He referred to the Christian in this world and in this life as being half saved. Now, what did he mean by that? He did not mean that the Christian is not fully forgiven or that he doesn't have that full salvation in his heart. The believer is saved. Full stop. I mean, that's it. Once you trust in Christ, you're saved for life, for eternity, and nothing can change that. What did he mean then by a Christian being half saved? Didn't mean that there's any doubt about salvation. Didn't mean that you're not going to reach heaven. There's no question mark over this. If you're a believer, you're saved. Full stop. But what's it mean to be half saved? We're going to answer that question as we look into God's word this morning. Now, if you've got your Bible with you, do please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We read the second half of that chapter earlier in our service. And in the middle of that chapter, the Apostle Paul refers to creation in verses 19 to 22, and he refers to the church in verses 23 to 25. And he tells us that the story, the destiny of both, that is the destiny of creation and the destiny of the church, are intertwined. They're interlinked. Because of man's sin, a curse was pronounced by God on creation. It's there back in Genesis chapter 3 where God says, "Cursed is the ground." But despite that, God subjected the world to the creation to futility, as we're told here in verse 20, but he did so in hope. Look at verse 20. For the creation, the natural order, the natural world was subjected to futility, uselessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God said, cursed is the ground, but nevertheless, he says, there's still hope. That's not the end. That's not the final word. There's going to be hope. So creation looks forward to something different, something which will put things right. What is it? Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for something. What? For the revealing of the sons of God. So the future is bright for creation, and also for the church, for God's people. When believers are revealed at the end of time, creation will also at the same time achieve its original purpose. There will be glory, glory for creation, and glory for the church. There will be a new creation, new heavens and new earth, and God's people will reach God's original purpose and design for them. Now, here in these verses, there's a lot of groaning going on. Creation is groaning. Verse 22. Well, we know that the whole creation groans. We are groaning. Verse 23. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. The Spirit is groaning. At the end of verse 26. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. So there's all this groaning, creation groaning, we're groaning, the Spirit's groaning. Why? Why all this groaning? The older we get, the more we groan, right? The more you groan. You groan because you cannot do what you once did. You groan because you've got more to groan about. And not only personally in your own body, but also as you look at the world around you and society around you, many things make us groan. We keep up with the news, don't we? We maybe watch it on television, hear it on the radio, and we know what's going on in our country and in the world. And there is much to make us groan. No need for me to list these things, I suppose, but there's abortion and same-sex marriage and the promotion of homosexuality and transgender issues, and there's crime and there's murders and there's so many things. All these things are going around us and we groan because of it. We're not happy, the very opposite. We look at the world and we see fighting and wars and killing and so on. Christians are persecuted. Freedom of religion is denied. Makes one groan. The tide of wickedness all around us seems to be almost engulfing us, doesn't it? We groan. But we must look at these verses now, and I want to pick out three that we're going to particularly consider this morning. It's verses 23 to 25. Let me read them to you. Verses 23 to 25. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Why do believers groan? And what do these verses teach us? We're going to make a couple of points this morning. Let's be ready to hear what the Lord says in his word. And the first point is this: what we don't have. What we don't have. Verse 23. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruit, the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are waiting, says Paul, for the adoption of our body. In other words, this adoption we do not yet have. So the first thing that we are waiting for is adoption. Someone said this: in one sense, we have already received our adoption. In another sense, we are still awaiting it, because our present sonship, although glorious, is imperfect. Now, isn't it wonderful to think that you have been, as a believer, adopted into the family of God? You were once far off. You were his enemy. You hated him, really, although you didn't fully realize that. But that's the truth. You were far, far away. And God, in his great grace, reached out to you and he says, not only do I want you in my church, amongst my people, I want you in my family. I want you to be my son, my daughter, my child. And so he envelops us in his loving arms and he says, call me Father, because that's what I am, and you're my child, adopted into his family. We're his children. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. So you can look up and say, Father, Abba. What a great privilege. We're in the family and nothing can change that. But our adoption, this verse is telling us, is not yet complete. We're not yet fully revealed sons of God. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Yet we are sons of God, but the revelation of our sonship is not yet known and seen. The full disclosure of our sonship is not yet a reality. Someone put it, we have the possession of the past elements of salvation, the present elements of salvation, but not yet the future elements. We've got the past, haven't we? Jesus Christ died for me. Nothing can change that. He took away my sins. That's done with. The present reality of salvation. I am saved now. I'm his son, his child now. But I haven't got the future element of that salvation. But that is our destiny. That is our destination, if you like. Our salvation is working toward that goal. Verse 29 at the end says this, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn, Jesus Christ, but he's got many brothers, as it were, and sisters. They're all going to be gathered in. So what have we not got yet in its fullness? Adoption. And the second thing is this, concerns our body, doesn't it? Why did God create anything in the first place? That's an interesting question, especially when we remember that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were happy and complete and satisfied amongst themselves. They found full joy in each other. And back in eternity, if we could imagine it for a moment, back in eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit needed nothing, nobody. They were completely happy, satisfied in themselves. And yet, although they didn't need anything more, they decided to have more. What? A world and people. Here's a quotation. God is so zealous for the display of his glory that he conceived of a dimension of reality that didn't exist before. See, there was no world, there were no people, no animals, nothing. But God decided he wanted his glory seen in this, so he created the universe, the galaxies, everything else, including mankind. What did he create? The physical, material universe. And he created it and put humans in it with physical bodies in order to create added possibilities for the ways in which his glory might be seen. He wanted his glory seen in the universe, in the galaxies up above, the stars, the sun, the moon, and the animal kingdom as well, and everything else he made, including human beings. He wanted his glory seen in all these things. God, you see, always wants to display his glory. And he found this wonderful way of achieving that. I don't know if you've heard of a children's catechism. We used to use it with our children when they were young. It's very simply called a catechism for boys and girls. And one of the first questions is this. Why did God create you and all things? And the answer from the catechism, ultimately from the Bible, is this. For his own glory. That's why he created anything and everything, for his own glory. Now, why have you got a body? Because God could have created you to be just a spirit, like the angels. The angels don't have bodies, and God could have created you and me as spirits without bodies. So why did he create, first of all, a natural physical world and then create human beings with physical bodies to live in? Well, the Bible answers that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And at the end of verse 13, it says this. The body is for the Lord. That's it. The body, and yours as well, is for the Lord. In other words, for his glory. For his service. He gave you a body that you might glorify in that body, that body itself might glorify him. Back in Romans 8, at the end of verse 23, we eagerly wait for the adoption. What is this adoption that we haven't yet got? The redemption of our body. We're waiting not for the redemption of our souls. That's already been done. We are awaiting the redemption of our body. That hasn't been done. Our unredeemed bodies cause us to groan. We are weak. We're fragile. We're mortal, subject to fatigue and sickness and pain and ultimately death. I quoted 1 Corinthians a moment ago. Let me quote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For in this we groan. I mean, there it is again, we're groaning, says Paul there. Eagerly desiring. We want something, don't we? We've got this desire for something. What is it? To be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. We want it. We groan for it. We wait for it. Verse 4 of that same chapter. For we who are in this tent groan. I said there again, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. We don't want to just be spirits, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. It's what we want. Our fallen human nature dwells in our mortal bodies, a fallen nature and physical frailty. So we groan. It's all right to not want to take pills anymore. It's all right to want to avoid the doctor and the dentist. It's all right to want to see without glasses. It's all right to want to hear without a hearing aid. It's all right not to want to have a wheelchair and a Zimmer frame. It's all right not to want to be ill and sick. We've got this desire, haven't we, to be physically fit? Of course we have. We look back to our younger days, many of us anyway, and we think of how fit and energetic we were then. We lost that. It's gone with age, with illness as well. Nevertheless, it's held out here that something great is going to happen to your body. It's going to be changed. It's going to be glorious. There are three things that gives your body dignity. What are they? First of all this, your body was created by the Father. Secondly, your body was redeemed by the Son. Thirdly, your body is indwelt by the Spirit. That gives a dignity to your body, the body that you're sitting in just now, doesn't it? Created by the Father, redeemed by the Son, indwelt by the Spirit. So, what don't we have? Complete adoption and a perfect body. So let's make our second point. What we do have, what we do have. And the first thing is this. We have hope. Hope. Verses 24 and 25. For we're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And of course, this hope is not wishful thinking. It's not a good guess. It's something confident. We are confident about this. We know the object of this hope, yes, is invisible. We do not yet see it, but we know it's there and it's in the future. We can see it spiritually, as it were. There is no such thing as a salvation that is present and yet not future. There is no salvation which is now and not then. It comes together, you see. Salvation now means salvation then as well, in its fullness. And in salvation, there is always the past aspect, the present aspect, and the future aspect. They all go together. They hang together. Because Christ died in the past, you have a present salvation now, which is going to be completed in the future. And that's the Christian hope. Hope is an essential element of our salvation. What does creation have according to verse 20? Hope, verse 20 at the end, because of him who subjected it in hope. What do we have according to verse 24? Hope. For we were saved in this hope. So you've got the hope of creation, the hope of the child of God as well. What does creation do as a result of having hope? According to verse 19, it eagerly waits. See that? It's eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. What do we do as a result of having hope, according to verse 23? Even we ourselves eagerly wait for the adoption of our bodies. So you see what this is saying. Creation is hoping, eagerly looking forward. So are we, as believers. We're hoping as well, and we're eagerly waiting for something. It's as though creation and we are living on tiptoe. We're straining, craning our necks. We're seeing what's there in the future, and we're longing for it. Creation is doing that, not in quite the same way, of course, as we do it, but we're all craning, we're all looking for something, creation and us. And it's coming, and we know it's coming. We look forward to the time when this adoption of our bodies, this sonship, is fully revealed. And this, of course, is linked with the redemption of our body. It's all of one part, as it were. At the end of verse 23, we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross 2,000 years ago, he saved your soul, right? Your soul, your eternal soul. That's not all. He redeemed, he paid for, he bought you. That is the whole you, not just your soul or your spirit. He died for your whole you, which includes your body. So he didn't just save you spiritually, he saved you, the whole you, everybody, you, body and soul together. That's what he's going to have, you see. If he bought it, if he purchased it, he's going to get it. Because he always gets what he buys. And that body of the believer is going to be resurrected. That's something we look forward to, isn't it? Glorious resurrection body like Christ's. When we bury a believer's body, it's not so much a burial. It's as though the body is sown in the ground, and it's going to sprout up. It's going to be resurrected at the last day. It awaits the great harvest of the resurrection. And we're going to be given, by God's grace, through God's power, glorious resurrection bodies, set free from their double burden of frailty and flesh. Two quotations here. Our resurrection bodies will have new, undreamed of powers and no indwelling sin. I mean, what are we going to do with this body? In these bodies the Lord gives us, what are we going to do? I don't know. I have to go there and find out. But we're going to have powers that we never had before. And no indwelling sin. That's a relief. Another quotation. His purpose for you is to raise your body from the dead and make it new and beautiful and healthy and strong. What happened to Christ? He died, was buried. End of story? No. He rose from the dead. What's going to happen to you? You die. You're buried. End of story? No. You're going to be raised like Christ was raised. You follow in his footsteps. But think of it, what a glorious future is held out before us. The positives of that glorious future are highlighted by the negatives so very often in Scripture. Think about the negatives. No disease, no disformity, no disability, no decline, no decay, no death. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But it's real. Old things have passed away. We're going to have new bodies with new powers and new abilities. We said a moment ago that we're going to follow the Christ, the path that Christ took. Look at verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conformed to the image of his Son. So we're going to follow Christ's example, but not only that, we're going to be like him. Not only death and burial and resurrection, but we're going to be like our Savior. And we're going to be conformed completely, fully to his image That's what salvation ultimately is all about. It's not just to save your soul or get you to heaven or whatever. It's to make you like Christ. The ultimate purpose of our salvation. Someone said, you will have the best body imaginable. Think about that. You will have the best body imaginable. Now, the trouble with that is, it's not imaginable, is it? Can you imagine it? I can't. We'll have to wait and see, as I say. We're heading toward likeness of Christ, which means that we're heading toward glory. Verse 18 at the end. The glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory that will be revealed in us. Spurgeon said that you may judge a man by what he groans after. Some people groan after wealth and popularity. We groan after Christ and likeness to Christ and glory. Another quotation, we're not longing for good, we're longing for glory. We're made for glory. We're made for more than good, better than good, bigger than good. We're made for glory and we're hoping for glory. We're groaning for glory. We want to be glorious. But of course that glory is not ours. It's the reflected glory of Christ. And as we shed abroad his glory in the new heavens and the new earth, we glorify him. All the glory goes to him, but we share the glory. And we're glorious in ourselves. So what do we have? We have hope. That's the first thing. And secondly, what do we have? The Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear about this. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We've not yet received our final adoption as sons. We've still not achieved the resurrection of our body. But we have received the Holy Spirit, verse 23. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the commercial metaphor, and he refers to the Holy Spirit as the earnest, which means the first installment. You remember the hire purchase agreements? They're still, of course, popular today. You make a down payment, but that down payment is part and a guarantee of what's going to happen later. You're going to pay the full price later. The deposit is part of the whole. It guarantees the whole. But here in verse 23, Paul is using a metaphor which is to do with agriculture, the first fruits. And the first fruits of the harvest is a pledge of the rest of the crop. First fruits mean the rest of the harvest is coming. And so the Holy Spirit is a guarantee as well as being a foretaste of our full salvation. And the work of the Spirit is to inspire in us hope. You've got the Holy Spirit. What does he do for you? So many things, but he inspires within you, gives within you hope. So what have you got? Two things, hope and the Holy Spirit. So believers are saved, but their salvation is not yet complete. We are not what we shall be. So in these three verses in Romans chapter 8, we're told a great deal about our present situation and our future situation. What we do not have, two things, adoption and the body, the glorious spiritual body that will be ours, the resurrection body. Secondly, what we do have, two things again, hope and the Holy Spirit. So what a glorious future the Lord has prepared for us who know him and love him, hasn't he? Now just think as we close about that for yourself. You groan sometimes. Life is not all that you want it to be. You're missing out on some things and you're maybe going through burdens and difficulties and troubles and trials, tribulation, all those things, they come down upon us and life is not perfect. But look to the future. The future is so glorious. Cannot begin to imagine it. This is what God has promised you, you see. It's his word. We're not just in fairyland. We're not imagining these things and thinking, won't it be nice? I hope it's going to be like that. This is what God promises. And we believe him. And we look forward to these things. As it says here, we eagerly wait for it. We're longing for it. We groan for it. Because we know it's coming. But one other question. It's a question I asked at the beginning, really. And it's this. Are you saved? Are you saved? And you need to answer that question just now, in your heart. And there are only two answers, really, aren't there? Yes or no? If you're not sure, probably the answer is no. I don't know, but the Lord knows. You need to answer that question. And if you're not sure, or if the answer is no, I'm not saved, then you need to do something about it. And you need to do something about it urgently. You need to go to the Lord. Otherwise, your future is dark and grim, terrible. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know he died upon the cross for guilty sinners. You need to know that he saves people now because he's powerful. And you need to know that once a person is saved, they're saved forever, secure in the family of God. You need to do two things if you're not saved. Repent and believe. Turn from sin. Trust in him. What we have is glorious. And we thank the Lord for it. Again, I was going to say we're going to sing our closing hymn. We're not going to sing it, but we're going to think about it. If you're using the Praise Hymn Book, it's number 960. In resurrection bodies, like Jesus' very own, will rise to meet our Saviour in joy around his throne. We'll stand.